We are taking a break from the Genesis session to do the Lord's Supper, simply because this morning we are doing the Lord's Supper. Now, last week I was speaking in another church. I occasionally speak in some other churches, and it was a brethren church. And in that church, the Lord's Supper is conducted a bit differently. Instead of the wafer, there was one big bread. They broke the bread. Number two, when they do it, they don't do it once a month. They do it every week. Which leads us to a few issues. How do you celebrate the Lord's Supper? Which is the most appropriate way of doing it? Do you have it like in our church? Many cups, many wafers, which logistically will make sense in a big church like this. Or should you do single bread and single loaf? Some churches have a few loaves and a few cups. Can you imagine you find folk taking from the same cup? I will imagine some people, wow, very dirty, got germs, you know. But some churches do that, you know. They have a few cups passing around. There's a picture of a church that does that, you know. And that's a quite large church. What do you use? Do you use real wine? And then some people are young, cannot take wine. Then you take grape juice. Do you have to use real grape juice? Can I use sparkling grape juice? Since I'm only one, I use cordial. And since I'm on cordial, why must I do grape cordial? There's no grape cordial. Can I use orange cordial? I mean, how far do you carry the thing? And what kind of bread should you use? You know, leavened, unleavened, normal bread, wafer, you know, what kind of bread, you know? And who should administer it? In some churches, only the clergy can do it. In fact, in the Catholic Church, for many centuries, you had to be a celibate male, you know, to do it, you know. And should you do it like the way we do it? We pass it around, everyone sits, or should you stand? In some churches, you kneel, you come in front and take it. So what's the right way? And can women pray? You know, every time we had a man pray, why don't we get a sister to pray for change? Can you do it in your cell group? You know, does it have different meanings? Who can take it? So this morning, I thought we try to get some clarification on this instruction, and it's obviously a very important instruction because three of the Gospels carry it, and 1 Corinthians covers a very major section on it. But here is some simple, practical common sense I wanted to throw to you. How often do you celebrate the Lord's Supper? Once a month. How long does it take? 10 minutes for the cup to pass? If I'm honest with myself, I say, come on, lah. How can anything that happens once a month, 10, 15 minutes, make any difference in my life? Preaching, maybe. Worship, maybe. Prayer. 10 minutes, 15 minutes, once a month. And that's the problem, I think, with the Lord's Supper. I think in many ways, the evangelical church, I know we don't like labels, have sort of swept it to a very unimportant place. And I'm praying this morning, we try to relook at Scripture and to look at how Scripture treats it and how the early church treats it and how it actually benefits my life and your life. Let's come before God in prayer. Lord, we ask, we quieten ourselves. This topic is a topic which has been divisive for centuries. For centuries, Lord. So I stand here in utter trembling. For those who teach will be judged harder. Teach us that we are not believing what we believe because it's our Baptist tradition. Teach us, Lord, that we are not practicing the Lord's Supper because it's just something convenient. But Lord, you are a God that stirs us, quietens us. We ask for this morning, you spiritually nourish us on understanding what this is. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first problem is, you don't even know what to call it, you know. You know, in what we call Protestant churches, it is called ordinance, okay? The Catholics call it sacrament. And sometime in the 16th century, in the Reform movement, actually not 16, 8, I think 16, with under Zwingli and Calvin, those who are your scholars among here, they swapped it to ordinance. And in what we call a Protestant church, there are two ordinances, the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. The Catholics have more. The Catholics call it Holy Mass. The Eucharist is used by the Anglicans and also the Catholics. Communion is used also by the Presbyterians and some of them. We call it the Lord's Supper. the older churches, the what we call the Orthodox churches, call it the sacred feast. The brethren simply call it breaking of bread. So what do you call it? So we can't even get the terminology right. Let me give you the context first, all right? And we'll look at Matthew and then we'll look at 1 Corinthians. First, it happened during the Jewish Passover. Now, that's quite important. It is deliberate. And Jewish Passover is a very significant feast. For those of you not familiar, the feast is when the Jews remember how they came out of slavery from Egypt. It is a celebration of the covenant with God. Now, what's interesting is, halfway during makan, you know, okay, the text is very clear. While the disciples were eating, he got up, he broke bread, and he prayed halfway during makan. Quite important, huh? And then he uses this phrase, which has been so controversial for centuries. He says, "This is my body." And this is something which is interesting because the phrase is identical in all the three Gospels and in Paul. Normally, when authors interpret things, they will have it some variation. For example, he said, "This is my body." Or he said, "This bread represents my body." My body is, but the term is identical. Now, this has led to a lot of conflict, all right? I'll come to that later. And then Jesus says, the Lord's Supper confirms the new covenant and they end with singing. This is the first time the Lord's Supper is actually recorded. Now, in 1 Corinthians, it's also quite interesting. Now, you read 1 Corinthians, just now we read it, and our brother just read the whole text for us. And what you see very obviously in 1 Corinthians is what? There is also makan. It happens during a meal. Okay? So it's very simple because it says here in verse 20, he says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper, you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for each other. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. They go around there and they whack the food. Sound like Malaysians, huh? Okay? They makan, you know, wallop the food. Okay? You won't get drunk drinking this, not simply because it's not real wine, because there's not enough. But obviously at that time there was a lot of wine. There was a lot of bread. But yet Paul says, in verse 33, he says, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If you're hungry, eat at home. Now, there's almost an oxymoron. You come together to eat, but you're hungry, eat at home. So what we get very obviously is two things I want you to just pick up. Number one, the two recording of it does not occur during a church service in the sense that you have a day, you have a rite. It happens during makan. Malaysians are very famous for that. So it's very tied to food. Okay, I want you to pick up that a little bit, all right? Okay, the backdrop to the Lord's Supper is that it points us to the grand feast between God and man. Makan is very important to God. And I'll tell you why. And Matthew, at the end of it, he says this, you know. The last line says this. He says, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you. You notice that? That means Jesus is looking forward where he will eat again with the disciples, but he puts it in my Father's kingdom. That's an important point to pick up. Now, you ask all the young people here, what we call the millennials, okay? What is the very famous Malaysian culture? We call it a mamak store. Hey, let's go mamak. Now, does it mean you got out there and you're looking forward because the roti chana is fantastic or the thosai is really great or the teh tarik? No. What does food signify? Food signifies fellowship. When you are invited for supper, it means your friends care for you. It is fellowship. That is the backdrop. Now, what's quite interesting, in the Old Testament, Moses and Aaron, after the covenant is confirmed, we read this strange text. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel, went up and saw the God of Israel. Now, that's staggering. They saw God, you know. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as sky. Because when you see God, you're supposed to die, see? But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of Israelites. Why? Because the covenant was just confirmed. And here's quite interesting. They saw God, and what did they do? They ate and drank. And what the text is trying to see is that when you meet God, you don't say, "Hi, God." You don't. You eat with God. Why? Because eating signifies fellowship. The Lord's Supper is about food. The context of 1 Corinthians, before Paul goes into this, in that chapter, the previous chapter, he compares the Lord's Supper with the pagan idols. Meaning, food is about identification. And in Revelations, when the covenant is fully realized, when we finally meet God, what he says, he said, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And old song says, God and man at table are set down. So what does the Lord's Supper remind us? It reminds us of the priority of our Christian faith. And the number one priority is we are supposed to know God. If I go out with supper, and do you go out supper with strangers? No. You go out supper with your gang, your clique, your friends, your WhatsApp chat group, or whatever. That's what you do. You don't enjoy supper because the food's fantastic. You enjoy supper because of the company. So it's feasting with God. The highlight of feasting with God is worship. There's Revelation. The highlight of worship in the early church was the Lord's Supper. And the highlight of the Lord's Supper is the gospel. The highlight of many early Christians' week was to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the church readings, writings tell you a lot of Christians in the early church, because they practice it every week, they look forward to it. But today the church has sort of put it aside. Once a month, 15 minutes, let's get it done with. I want to challenge us on that, all right? And why? Because there's something I think we have missed, you know. And this is the importance of sacredness. You see, the word ordinance doesn't carry its full meaning. All the early church fathers, those who all you know in history, Augustine, Polycarp, Irenaeus, all of them said this. They use the word sacrament. And the sacrament, the word, comes actually, the Latin word sacro. We get the word sacred from it. It means to consecrate. It's the feeling of offering. It's holy. And in ancient Rome, it means an oath of allegiance. So it's about sacredness. Now, there's one thing I want to challenge us today. Is there sacredness in our church nowadays? Now, don't get me wrong. I love a good rocking worship session. I'm charismatic in worship. Not charismatic in theology, but charismatic in worship. I love it. And I think this morning, the worship team did a great job. They were very balanced. The worship team did, at one hand, very fast rocking songs, you know, for all the millennials, and then the older people, those of us touching 50, some of the hymns, you know, very, very balanced, they call it, lah, you know. But here's my question, you know. Have we lost sacredness? Have we lost reverence? Have we minimized that? And why do we do that, you know? Because we are trying to repackage Jesus. You know, sacred is boring. Tradition is boring. People won't come. We need to reposition. Jesus is our buddy. The songs we sing all show it. I come to Jesus, I feel good. But there's a place for sacredness. In this article you have, and I'd like to thank Shayla. She's helped me through this message a lot. This is quite a controversial author, but interesting. She says this, you know, it's in your article, the full text. That didn't came from me. Not special effects. Okay. In the United States, 59% of people ages 18 to 29, we call it the millennials, with Christian backgrounds at one point dropped out. In response, many churches have sought to lure millennials back by focusing on star points, cooler bands, hippier worship, edgier programming, impressive technology. You know what we call this? We call this branding. Let me add to it. Messages that touch your heart. Connect. Programs that make you feel church becomes relevant. But this is what she says. And contrary to popular belief, the fog machines and light shows at these slick evangelical conferences didn't make things better for me. They made the whole endeavor feel shallow, false, and fake. And what she says was quite interesting. Finally, what brought me back, after years of running away, it was the sacraments. The sacraments are what make the church relevant, no matter the culture. They don't need to be repackaged or rebranded. They just need to be practiced, offered, and explained in the context of a loving, authentic, and inclusive community. You can read the whole article in your bulletin. Let me explain. Sacredness doesn't mean you go back to an old-fashioned worship. We're not saying we're going to bring back hymns and robes and rites. But sacredness means a quiet moment. And I want to suggest to you there's something so missing in our lives. I know in my life I need that. What does a sacred moment do? Number one, we are still to revere and fear God. And as we prepare our hearts and minds for the Lord's Supper, I'm hoping this is the first backdrop we look at. We examine our sins, because that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, examine yourself. And we face ourselves more honestly without distractions. Why? Because if you go before it like the way the first century church did, you're not distracted by the music. You're not distracted by your phone ringing. It's just you and God and the body of Christ. So this morning I want to re-challenge sacred moments. We need to really rediscover that. The third point I want to say is that it teaches us the spiritual discipline of remembrance. Now, the Lord's Supper is as much a spiritual discipline as praying, serving, and reading your Bible. We find this in Acts 2. This is the first record of the church. And what he says is they devoted themselves. Look at that. Apostles teaching. There's Bible study. Fellowship. There's service. Breaking of bread and prayer. Look at that. The breaking of bread is as integral as listening to the sermon and praying. Now, here's the question. How can you do that when it's only 10 minutes once a month? Now, I'm not asking us to change our church service, but I want us to re-examine ourselves. It was critical. But how do you remember? Because the scripture is often saying that we are people who forget. I mean, you could do an entire sermon to say we need to remember, we need to remember. We can't remember many things because we are such busy people. And because of that, God uses two tools, and I want to humbly suggest the evangelical church has forgotten this. God uses symbols, and God uses rituals, and these things have been relegated to the back seat. Now, why do we have a problem with symbols, okay? And here's what, in Relevant magazine, Jared Grich says this. These churches make a token of practicing the Eucharist occasionally. Eucharist, another term for Lord's Supper. Just because they're plainly commanded by Christ. Because the Bible says it, we better do it. But they have no real meaning or efficiency. I want us to examine ourselves when we read this. If something is merely symbolic, it must be unimportant, unnecessary. It becomes a mere symbolic act of obedience. Read, we do this just because he said to do it. If it doesn't do anything, if it in itself isn't necessary for salvation, doesn't further the kingdom of God, then why should we bother doing it? And often get the feeling that these churches feel that the Eucharist merely gets in the way of the more important work of the church, preaching, teaching, evangelizing. He's the pastor. And Relevant magazine is an evangelical magazine targeting millennials. I found out very fascinating. I'll give you an example. If every week we did the Lord's Supper, we do it, I think half the church would disappear. They're boring. Once a month really cannot tahan. Every week we got to do a sleep, man. I want us to re-examine. I want to do this with humility, all right? Why? Let me break down the two issues of symbols and ritual. The first, because we have reduced symbols to this, is what you do on your smartphone. Symbols are emoticons. I send you a clap, I send you bagus, I send you a funny face, a smiley face. The cross is something I identify with, the bumper sticker. This is all symbols have become to us. They are something to use on your screensaver to make it easier for you to understand. But the first century Christians did not think of symbols that way. Let me give you a few examples. Number one, when Jesus took the Passover meal, every element in that meal had meaning. You can find it in the book of Exodus. Actually, God describes it in very big detail. I won't go to it. It's up on the screen. But every element they add symbolizes something. So that as they add it, they would remember. They remember their slavery. Remember the breaks they were working at. Remember the bitterness of life. Remember they now have new life. Every element on the Passover meal was symbolic. And baptism does the same thing, and so does the Lord's Supper. Remember, Matthew tells us the old covenant was the Passover. Jesus then says it's a new covenant, then he institutes the Lord's Supper. Meaning, symbolism in the Passover is now transferred to symbolism in the Lord's Supper. You have to ask yourself, how much is this, which we're going to partake, means to us in your Christian walk? Because church history and scripture tells us symbolism was center stage. Now, before you write it down, let me explain a bit about ourselves, For us, Symbols are important because they carry emotions. All you married men, what is this? You don't need it. Married, objectively, this one now recession. Don't bury a wing. Save money. Don't have. You see what your wife will do to you? You see, I tell you this, I know this, because in my line, everybody, you know, I'm in the building line, all these people try to be funny. Do you know what happens when guys want to fool around, they take off their wedding rings? Of course. It's not just because they want to go tackle the girl, because when they're doing ungodly things, they don't want to be reminded they're married. Symbols are critical. When ISIS takes over every town, or the Taliban takes over Kunduz, the first thing they do, they put up the flag. Because it evokes emotions. So here's the question. When you take that, what goes through your heart? You are like me, it's like, oh, you better take like every once a month, take it lah. But it's supposed to invoke emotions. Secondly, okay, rituals reinforce a shared identity. When two guys meet and they high five or they do this, it's about bonding. When I take my kids, your kids, you go to the kitchen, you ask your kids to have a family trying to cut vegetables. You think your daughter can cut vegetables very well? No, it's a ritual. That means you're a family. And to remember MH flights, what do? You write on the wall to show that as a family, as Malaysians, we remember. In the Oregon shooting, just a few days ago, what do people do? They give flowers. Why give flowers? Waste of money. It's a ritual. The ritual has meaning. I mean, he died, 9 people died, get over it. But no, people buy flowers and put it there. I mean, you have a candlelight vigil. It's a ritual. The ritual has no physical value. It is emotional and it serves to spike your memory and it bonds you together. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It is symbolic. It's shared identity. And I want to give you an example of that. There's a short movie out there. If you have time, go look it up on YouTube. It's only 10 minutes. Great movie. 10 minutes only. Google the word validation. Type it in YouTube. You get this. It's about a guy who's a car parking attendant. You know when you get your ticket, right? Free parking, you have to validate. Chop right. So what he does is that he doesn't only validate your ticket, he validates you. Very funny show. Won an award. So what happens, you take your ticket, you go out there and say, I want to validate my ticket. He will validate your ticket. He looks at you and he says, you know what? You have such a nice smile. You know what? Your shirt looks great. You know what? No one appreciates you. Soon, there's a long queue of people coming because they want to be validated. Now, it's very interesting because the short film plays on what the parking ticket is. And this basically says, like a parking ticket, you need to be validated. Now, it sounds quite insulting to make a person a parking ticket, no? But that's quite interesting. Now, let me tell you how rituals and symbols work, you know. Let me give you 2 symbols. You see, why is the parking ticket interesting? Free parking means you don't have to pay. The price has been paid. My sins have been washed away. The price has been paid. I didn't get it because I deserved it. I got it out of grace. When I get free parking, it's not because I'm a dato or because I drive a Mercedes. It's not that I do. I don't. But irregardless of who you are, by grace, you get parking. Free parking. But having free parking is not enough. You have to go and validate it. But that's analogy of what we do with the Lord's Supper. By grace, we have been saved. Every time we come together, God validates us. He reaffirms us. He reassures us of who we are in Him. And we reaffirm our covenant with Him. That's why it's so important. But most of us don't think like the parking ticket. We think like the washing machine. You know how a washing machine works or not? Your clothes are dirty. You put it in. You press spin. Press. Then you go away. After 1 hour, 2 hours, it comes, it says ready, it's clean. Now, we think our Christian lives are like that. God has done it. I just walk away. I don't do anything. I don't need to remember. At the end of my life, I go and see God. I say, God, I'm ready. I'm clean. That's not the way it works. We are supposed to validate our lives. And that's what the Lord's Supper does. So what do we remember? I want to propose 3 things we remember. 1, the benefits of Christ's death. Secondly, the importance of the body of Christ. And third, the need to have Christ in us. And as we take the emblems afterwards, as we take the bread, drink of the wine, I pray that these are the things that go through our mind. Let's look at the first one, the benefits of Christ's death. And the text we just read, this is what he says. He says, whenever you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim. It's an interesting word. You proclaim. You shout it out. It's not private remembering. You proclaim. Let's break down what it means, okay? Now, the benefits of Christ's death. Number one, you proclaim his suffering. You proclaim how much he suffers. And why did he suffer? Because he loved us. And because that you remember his covenant. And you remember how in everyday life you are supposed to live that out. In the other account of the Lord's Supper found in John 15, Jesus says this, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And then Jesus goes on to say, I call you my friends. Jesus is referring to himself, that he's going to lay down his life for his friends. And this morning, when we take the Lord's Supper, Jesus is saying this, you are his friends. Yes, we are his children of God, but we are brothers and sisters of Christ. That's what the Hebrew writer says. Now, and when you eat this, when you drink, you think of a friend who loved you so much, suffered for you, that you can have a covenant with God. There's something I want to take us in mind as we go through that. The second is the importance of the body of Christ. In the Corinthian text, he uses the word therefore as the connecting line. Therefore, whoever eats the bread, drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Now, that's quite interesting. Meaning, the text beforehand, you know, when you proclaim the Lord's death, is the incentive for you to basically think of the body. Now, you must understand how Greek is written or how the early writers write it. They like to play with words. Meaning, on one hand, the Lord's Supper reminds us of the body of Christ. This is my body. On the other hand, there's two meanings to the word body. One, it refers to Christ. Second, it refers to us. Because the church is what? The church is the body of Christ. And that's why in the olden days, they used one loaf, you know. The loaf, one loaf had this meaning. First, this is Christ's body, you break. But if everyone takes of one loaf, it means what? You're part of that one body. Paul interchanges this. You find this in later chapters. He talks of spiritual body. It's a metaphor he likes to play with. And Augustine, a very early church father, said this, you know, when you take the sacraments. He says, when you look at it, you remember Christ. So when you look at this, you say, Christ died for me, blood poured for me. But he says something else very interesting. When you look at the sacraments, say, this is church. Each one of us. Each one of us. That's why Paul plays with the word. Therefore, whoever eats the bread, drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Okay, body and blood of the Lord. So he uses first to talk about you sin against Christ. After that, he takes it and tells you, you don't do this in a worthy manner because you're not waiting for one another. So communion not only has a physical, vertical relationship with God, it has a horizontal relationship with one another. And I want us to challenge ourselves on one simple thing. If you don't get on with one another in church, say there are people here who have conflict with one another, for whatever reason, let's not get personal. What goes through your mind when you take the Lord's Supper? If like a lot of us, we don't care. Take lah. But that's not what Paul is saying, you know. He asks you to examine yourself. The context of examining yourself, if you look at what just was written, read to us, let me just look at that. The context of this is this, you know, verse 18. In the first place, I hear when you come together, church, there are divisions among you. It's a divided church. The context of examining yourself is in that area, a divided church. So the first thing I want to ask you, if there's conflict among you all, what do you think when you take the Lord's Supper. Here's another thing. The body of Christ reminds us we are many colors, many shapes, many backgrounds. Recently, we had red shirt, yellow shirt. This country is very racially divided. Let's not talk about the country. Let's talk about ourselves. In this church, we have Indians, Chinese, Africans, mixed races. Do you see them as your body? And the Lord's Supper is supposed to remind us of that. It reminds us, hey, you're not supposed to be in conflict. What Matthew tells us, before you leave the altar, before you present your gift at the altar, go and reconcile yourself with the brother. Number two, we are many, different colors, but one. And three, the body reminds us we are the church in the biggest sense. You see, when Jesus had supper, Matthew tells us this, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here's a glutton and drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The other thing the Lord's Supper reminds you is that the body is beyond those you're comfortable with. When you have supper with your gang, you know, your clique. When Jesus has supper, he has supper with a prostitute. He has supper with a tax collector. He has supper with people who no one else has supper with. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of that. So let me just give you a few verses. First, a man ought to examine himself before he eats. And I want to challenge you before you take this afterwards. Think of yourself. Think of number one, your sins of the week. Number two, think of how you may have offended somebody. Secondly, because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body. He takes that in an earlier chapter where he talks about food offered to idols. Remind yourself next time you see the Indians in our church from the Indian ministry. Next time you see the Filipinos from the Filipino ministry. You see the Myanmaris, the Nepalis, people from the prison homes, they are your body. The Lord's Supper is supposed to remind us of that. And lastly, in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, if you're offering your gift at the altar, remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift, go and be reconciled. Remembering leads to doing. There's no point coming here and remember, yeah, I got a problem with that brother, God forgive me. Then after that, forget it, I'm not going to talk to you. Then the remembering has no purpose. Sit down, think of your sin, and reaffirm your covenant. Okay? Third one, and this one is quite controversial, and I want to spend a bit of time on this. Remembering the need to have Christ in us. There's an old saying that says, you are what you eat. And I want you to bear with me. You might find this boring, but it's critical. Let me ask you a question. For us, when we look at the emblems, some people call these emblems, bread and wine, it is symbolic. That's all that is. Remind us of Christ. But millions of people who profess Christianity don't believe that, okay? You see, it comes back to this word, this is my body. And scholars have wondered why it's exactly identical. And the question is this literal or symbolic? Now, let me give you a doctrine which you will find in the Catholic Church. And if you're Catholic in our midst, I want to say this is not meant to offend anyone. We want to discuss this as brothers. And I spend a lot of time struggling with this issue. You see, the Catechism of the Catholic Church says this, the Eucharist, by which really sharing in the body of the Lord, we are taken into communion with Him and one another. Okay? You ask how the bread becomes the body of Christ and the wine, the blood of Christ. I shall tell you, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and accomplishes what surpasses every word and thought. Let it be enough for you to understand by the Holy Spirit, just as about the Holy Spirit that the Lord through and Himself took flesh. Now, what He's saying is that when in Mass they take it as opposed to what they call Protestants taking it, it actually becomes the body of Christ. In fact, when you go for Mass, and I've taken Mass before, the priest will take this and put it up. Actually, I wasn't supposed to take Mass. He didn't realize I wasn't Catholic. You know, people like me, very KPC, walk into any church, you see. They put it up, and at that moment when he puts up the wafer, it transubstantiates. Now, this is a theology they developed in the medieval age, all right? And the word now, they have coined another word, it's called real presence. Now, if you Google the internet, quite interesting. When you look at Protestant, evangelical, whatever, reform, all these terms, are very little articles on the Lord's Supper. You click on Catholic, I tell you, there are thousands. The Catholics guard this with tremendous sanctity. And every argument the Protestants have put apart, they have dismantled it. I read this until my brain burst. But I felt I needed to understand this because I'm preaching to you all. Can you imagine if I teach you something like this and it's wrong, God will judge me. Now, this is how heavily the Catholic Church holds it. No, he says this, if anyone says that Christ given in the Eucharist is eaten spiritually only, meaning not literal, and not sacramentally and really, let him be anathema. You know what it means? It means let him go to hell. That is what they are saying. So if I teach you wrongly, the Catholics say I'm going to go to hell. So let's spend a bit of time in this, all right? Now, one of the key texts used to explain this is the John text, because Jesus says this in John 6. I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. In Catholic doctrine, this is literal. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him on the last day. My flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, I him, just as the living Father sent me. I live because of the Father. The one who feeds on me will live because of me. Tremendous number of articles out there fighting true and false, you know, over the centuries. Protestants say this is symbolic. Catholics have reacted very angrily to say this is literal. And all their scholars go in there. I read it, I got very depressed. Okay? Now let's spend a bit of time on understanding this. First, let me give you some background. The Catholics are not the only people who believe this. The Eastern Orthodox Church believed this. And surprisingly, so did Martin Luther. The Lutherans believe this. But because I don't want to be anathema, let's break this into it. Number one, is John talking about the Lord's Supper? He's not. The context has nothing to do with Lord's Supper. Early on, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever believes in me, he's talking about being a disciple. At that moment, obviously, none of the disciples had the understanding that this is a ritual. At the Matthew text, at the Passover, yes. He said, this is the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. The context isn't the Lord's Supper. That's first thing. Number two, this is about eating Jesus once, you know. Let's not argue whether it's literal or symbolic. It's not eating Jesus every Sunday. It's not going to Mass every Sunday and you got to makan, you know. It's a one-off event. Now, I'm here not to insult Catholics. Really, seriously, I think there's a lot we can learn from Catholics. But let's get this very important thing through. It's a one-off event, okay? And Hebrews tells us that Christ's death and resurrection does away with priests needing to offer sacrifices every week for the remission of sin. To eat the flesh, to drink the blood, is a one-off event. So the John text actually goes against it. A, Jesus is not talking about Lord's Supper. The context is clear. He's about discipling. Number two, even if it is literal and not just symbolic, I'll get to that in a while, it's one-off. The second thing we want to pick up is the way Jesus talks. He says, I am the true vine. Is Jesus saying he became a vine? I am the door. Did Jesus become a door? Of course not. It's all the way Jesus speaks in there. I'm a vine. I'm a bread. I'm a door. The proverb says this, wisdom is food and wine. Scripture is full of symbolic language. Paul says church is the body. He flips around that. The body refers to Christ. Then he says the body refers to the church. Christ says you are to be in me. Is Christ literally inside me? So there's symbolic language. So it's very hard for us to sort of put this around. But let me give you the danger of this. Number one, the danger is the ritual saves you. That's why for a lot of Catholics, they just go to Mass. I have very dear Catholic friends. What do? I go to Mass. That's it. Message or no message. Do pray or no, I just go to Mass. Must find Mass. Number two, danger, we don't have to change of lives. And we have Mass and confession to cleanse our sins. See, look, what they do is, you have Mass, then you go to the confession room. I think there's some value in some of this. I'll come to this in a while. But the danger is that I'm okay, you see. But here is the final thing, which is quite important. The Catholic doctrine of real presence only came out in the medieval period. None of the early church fathers ever teach when the bread and wine becomes Christ. Note, however, none of the early Nicene fathers ever saw the Lord's Supper as purely symbolic. Now, this one, the sword cuts both ways. To be fair to the Catholics, you read every early church father. And I want to tell you a personal struggle I went through. Early this year, I told myself what question, why am I Baptist, you know? Why am I evangelical? Why am I reformed? And I went on a soul searching and I started to read a lot from Catholic, Orthodox, early church fathers. Now, I will tell you this in defense of the Catholics. Every church father, Augustine, Irenaeus, Polycarp, you may not know any of these names, doesn't matter, never saw the Lord's Supper purely as symbolic. You get that? Oh, that's really touching on a minefield. Never. I read so many. I read Augustine clearly. They never ever saw it as symbolic. But that's important for us to pick up. That means when they saw this, it wasn't just like symbolic or this represents Jesus. That's it. It was deeper than that. We need to rediscover this. But on the other hand, they never had this transubstantiation theology. You know what it means? Because in Catholic doctrine, at one point, when the priest lifts up the wafer, boom, Jesus enters the bread. When they lift up the cup, boom, the cup becomes the blood of Christ. The Orthodox have the same thing. You don't find that. It's seamless. It is a given. Now, a lot of it has got to do with language. Because early Greek language, Jewish language, when Jews talk about body, they don't say body like us physical. The body had two parts. No, it had a spiritual part and a physical part. That's why we come to the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James is meant to combat a heresy called Gnosticism because it separates the two. But Jews and Greeks see body as spiritual and physical. I want you to pick up a little bit of this. And lastly, it places too much emphasis on the mystery of the bread instead of believers who take it in an unworthy manner. Now, what does this mean for all of us? I know this is a bit boring, but it's important. Simply, you haven't got bread, you're toast. You are toast. You need the bread of life. Two applications. One, I need to have Christ in me. Jesus declared, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. The John 6, 56 text, the context is that as I eat this, I'm eating the bread, I remind myself tomorrow when I go to work, Christ must live in me. Very often, Christ doesn't live in me on Monday. It's my carnal self. That's why Paul tells in Romans 8, it is Christ who lives in me. So here's one thing I want us to do when we take it. Not just remember his death. As the bread goes into you, as the wine you drink, why does Jesus say, eat of me, remember tomorrow, is it Christ in you? Because most of us on Monday, we go back to our normal selves. Now that's important, that's so important. Because you don't have bread of life, you're toast. Okay? Secondly, and this one is a bit controversial. I want to talk about the presence of Christ. You see, Christ says this. No, there's two texts. One, in Romans, it says Christ Jesus who died is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Now, is that literal? God is in heaven, right side of God, big silver throne, God on the right side. On the other hand, Matthew, he says it, when two or three come together in my name, I'm with them. So where is Jesus? Is he up there in heaven with God looking down on us, or is he here in our presence? This is one of those things evangelicals have to rediscover. We call this mystery, meaning you and I don't understand everything. I want to ask you a question. If you take the Matthew text, do you believe Jesus is here? Seriously? Now, suddenly the silence, isn't it? That's called sacred moment. You notice the different way it does to us? You see, on that sense, the Catholics have got it right. You see, evangelicals have diluted it. I want to say, from how can you say the Lord's Supper has meaning when we do it once a month, 10 minutes, quickly, like bread, go, this is the bread, drink, this is the thing. Yeah, no value. It's purely what the relevant magazines say. It has no value. The very least is you have to pause. If we do it once a month, take time. That's why we're doing it at the end of the service today. I don't want you to rush this. I know it's a long service, but once a month, you all can put up with this, right? I mean, we can put up with this. Don't be so eager to rush off. Pause. Christ is in our presence. And progressive Catholics believe in this. You see, when Augustine talks about sacramental presence, when Bishop Polycarp, early fathers, talk about sacramental presence, I've been reading it. Christ is present not only in the bread, in the wine. Christ is present in the word of Christ. Christ is present around us. Christ is present in your hearts. They call this abiding presence, in opposed to real presence. It's sacramental presence. You know what it means? It takes symbolism and takes it to a level of sacredness. And when I take that bread, I drink that wine, I remember Christ is in our midst. I want you to pause, because if you really pause on that, that is very life-changing and it will nourish us. So I hope that makes sense. Let me wrap up now with all the other controversies. No, I mean, who can lay people do it, all of this. Let me just give you a simple wrap-up and we're going to finish. The bigger issue is tradition. You see, our beliefs grounded in scripture or tradition. I give you an example. Say, for some dastardly reason, Peter decides to put me into the leadership. It's very covert symbolism to Peter. Then I start to flex my muscles. And one day I come to you all. You know what? I'm going to make all of you drink from the same cup. I bet you if I track a tether the next week, everybody, half the congregation will go. Oh yeah, got AIDS, got disease, dirty. But then my question to you is, I'm not going to do that, but why is it you cannot do it? You see, the issue isn't about defending why we do what we do. The issue is, why can't you do it a different way? You see, we say that our faith is based on scripture. That's the biggest lie the reformers have told you. Our faith is based on tradition, reformed tradition. Have any one of us ever challenged the way we do it? Now, here's why I ask you is important. If it does nothing to you, challenge it. Okay? Change our traditions if we need to grow. Here's the next question. Now, this is getting controversial. I'm just trying to provoke us. I mean, you want to scold me, do it after the service. Do we bother to learn from early church traditions? And Paul tells the 2 Thessalonians that we learn from the teachings of forefathers, okay? Because at that time, it's oral tradition. I want to give you two examples. Number one, this is going to become a tradition. Now, this is very trendy. 15 years from now, this is very old-fashioned. So I want to ask you, wouldn't it be good to look at the way where we do church, which is more eternal? I want you to tinker your mind instead of something which is always changing to fit every century, okay? Now let's look at how the it was done in the Bible. Number one, it was done weekly. That's important, you know. They did it every Sunday. Number two, it was done at home. No rites. And number three, it was celebrated with a meal. What if one Sunday we have one big makan, after that we did the Lord's Supper? Now you all say, well, I'm not used to it. But that's exactly what Jesus did in Matthew, and that's what 1 Corinthians teaches us. What I want to ask us is challenge the way we do it.
Right.
We don't have to be sticking this as this is a given. I'm not saying what we're doing is wrong. But I think we need to try to always reassess what we're doing for the sake of our spiritual health. Now this is how the early church practiced it. Okay, I read this. This is from Justin Martyr, the first record. They start off by reading the Old Testament. Then the president gives a homily with a message. Then there's prayer, kiss of peace. The president offers prayers. Communion is taken to the sick and absent. Then there is a collection. Now, what is very interesting is this. Now, if you didn't take communion, you know what the church did? The church will take communion to you. You know, like the old Muslim saying, if Muhammad doesn't go to the mountain must come to Muhammad. Or was it the other way around? Okay. Forget. It was so important to the early church that if you miss communion, they will take it to your home and give it to you. Now, what am I trying to say this morning? I'm trying to make, I will admit this, and this is maybe controversial, and please judge me if you do. I judge that the evangelical church has sidelined the Lord's Supper. We have relegated it to a symbolic thing we do once a month, 10 minutes. It has no value in your life. Come on, be real. It has no value. We need to rediscover this. Now, how we do it? We need to break our traditions. Go back to scripture and do some self-re-examining. Who should not be allowed? Now, some people say only baptized people should take it. Let me just give a few things and we wrap it up. Number one, children shouldn't take it if children don't know the Lord's Supper. This is very dangerous. Number two, some people say baptized people should take it. I think scripture doesn't say it. 1 Corinthians 10:17, there's one loaf, we who are many. Why? Because if you just allow baptized people to take it, we split the church. Because some people are not baptized for many reasons in our culture. Because the family is Buddhist, it's difficult because the family is Hindu. So I don't think we should split it this way. Okay? We just learned the Lord's Supper is to bind the family together. So let me just end with this. And I want to prepare ourselves for this. I know it's a long morning. But we can do this once a month, right? At least lah. Huh? Now I want to just suggest a few things. Number one, prepare yourself before the service. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Don't rush. Do you know what the old church used to do? They used to fast on their breakfast. I tried it this morning, cannot tahan. I mean to you. And I went to read up now. I read a book on fasting. It's from our library. You know why they used to do it? Because it focuses them on the emblem. So when they think of it, they remember Christ. And one writer said this, he was an evangelical writer, if we cannot even fast one breakfast, we will never fast for anything else. I'm not asking you to fast. Let's not be legalistic. But it was interesting. The Catholics have got it right in that sense. Let's give praise to the Catholics. The Catholics, to them, before you come for Mass, prepare yourself in your hearts to worship. I've been reading a lot of Eucharistic articles. This is something we forget. We all come here, play our handphones, sit down, hallelujah, hallelujah. Take the break, chow. Don't do lah, waste your time. Prepare your hearts. Number two is a community affair. And I want to challenge you because we know in this church we have conflict. Conflict with one another, conflict with people outside. I have conflict with some fellow Christians. Every time I take this, I should remind myself my covenant is the body of Christ is Christ in the body. And I need to reconcile. I need to affirm that. Examine my sins. All my sins. Take that cup, put it in front of you and say, this is how Jesus suffered for me. This is how much he loved me. And as the bread enters us and as the wine we drink, we affirm our covenant. And I want to, in this sense, commend the Catholics for this. I read an article for John Paul II. He said, what makes him happy? He says, breaking Mass everywhere. He just broke Mass in the States. He said, whether I break Mass in a stadium or in a basilica in Europe or in a small little village, every time I break Mass, I reminded I'm with Christ. It was such a godly message. For us Protestants, for a service to be important, better get a hotshot preacher in. Can you get a preacher in the jungle? You can't. The only thing you can do anywhere, which really is important and to bring the centrality of the gospel everywhere, is the Lord's Supper. And the early church, they look forward to this. For us, it's a chore. Come to the feast of the Lord. This is what God is telling us. And lastly, remembering leads to doing. Because if remembering leads to just remembering, that symbol has no value. So I want to end there. It's a long morning. I want to close in prayer and ask the worship team to come up. And then we're going to do the Lord's Supper. I know it's long, but once a month, I think we can torture ourselves a little bit. Okay, so let's quieten our hearts as we come before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we just, as the worship team prepares, we just ask ourselves that we look at the emblems of the blood, of the bread and the wine seriously. And we think of how the early church looked forward to this as the highlight of the week. And we confess to us this has become a symbol which is almost quite meaningless. We ask right now that we challenge ourselves to get nourished as we prepare our hearts to take this later, Lord. Let us examine ourselves, our sins. Our sins towards each other, our sins towards you. As we take that bread and drink that wine, we remind ourselves we are one body, one loaf. And we think of Christ who suffered for us and who loved us. And we remember that we need more of Christ. And lastly, as we sing this last song solemnly, as we prepare ourselves to take the Lord's Supper, we just remember sacramentally, Lord, you are in our presence. As I pray right now, you are here. You are here in a very real way. You are in our hearts. You are in the Word. You are in the bread and the blood. And you are around us. And we approach you with fear and trembling, but with much love, O Lord. Much love. As we prepare ourselves for one day we will meet God and we are dying together. Say this in Jesus' name. Amen.